We're going to hear from Scripture now, the words of Scripture. If you want to look it up, it's Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I hope, yes. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the New International Version, the one that most of us in the church, I think, are using. Paul did write this to a group of new Christians in new churches in the first century after Jesus rose from the dead and had ascended, and he's trying to encourage them. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thank. I wonder, before you left home this morning, whether you thought about what clothes you were going to put on. You know, maybe you're one of those people who don't care what they look like or how people see them, but assuming that you did think about it, why did you think about it? Don't want an answer, but I want you to think about it. Why did you think about what shall I wear? What was it all about? Was it about looking your best? You know? Or perhaps you just dressed in such a way because you didn't want to draw attention to yourself. You know, quite the opposite. On the one hand, yeah, I'm going to wear this really flashy stuff and people think, oh, look at him. Or isn't she gorgeous? Or isn't he a handsome fella, you know? But maybe you wanted to be withdrawn and not noticed, and so you dressed down. Or maybe it was because you just felt you wanted to be respectable, you know, just dress reasonably tidy. And so I don't know. And in any case, does it really matter? Well, I want to suggest this morning that it does matter. All right, but I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. The reason is that it may affect what people think about you. And I think that's probably what's in our minds when we're dressing in the way that we do. You know, we think, well, what will people think if I turn up in whatever? So I'll dress this way, so they'll think that instead of this and what have you. Because the fact is, when people see us, they can be impressed or they can be unimpressed. They may not notice us at all, or maybe they just couldn't help noticing you, but for the wrong reasons, you know? Now, the Bible actually does say it matters what you put on. But it's not talking about clothes. It's talking about the impression that we make. Not by how we dress necessarily, but that could be a part of it. I mean, I did once go on a preacher's training course. You probably wouldn't believe it from the way I do it, but I did. And one of the things they said was, don't dress in a way that will draw people's attention, especially not a big flashy tie, because they'll be looking at that instead of listening to what you're saying. So I've deliberately dressed down this morning. Okay? Anyway, we're going to come back to that. But the point I want to make is that the impression we make will affect how people, particularly non-Christians, think about us, and more importantly, how they think about the Jesus that we say we follow. Impressions matter, especially if you're a Christian. Now, at the moment, I'm reading through the New Testament epistles written by Paul and some of the other apostles. And in places, those letters make it quite clear that some Christians in the early church were getting it wrong. They were failing to understand what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Some people became Christians, but then later on they reverted to their old ways of living, despite claiming still to be Christians. And there were others who just never really understood what they needed to change in their lives at all. Maybe they were thinking, well, Jesus died for my sins, so that means I'm forgiven. When I die, I'll be with Jesus forever, so I'll join in worship on Sundays, I'll hear the scriptures read, I'll pray when I need to, and I'll just rest in the knowledge that my future is secure, and that's it, done, job done. There was little evidence, however, of a relationship with Jesus that actually made any difference. And it's interesting, because if you read the epistle of James, he picks up this argument, and sometimes he's misunderstood because they think, oh, he's saying you've got to earn your salvation. He's not, but what he's saying is you've got to prove your salvation by the things you do. Good deeds come out of a heart which is completely surrendered to Jesus. Good works come out of a heart that knows that they're an undeserving sinner, but they've been forgiven and Jesus died on the cross for them. That's where doing good deeds, helping others, blessing people and so forth, it's not a way of getting preference from God. It just comes out of a grateful heart. That's what James said. The problem was, many of these Christians that Paul was writing to were living in ways that were no different from the people outside the church. And in some cases, believe it or not, their behavior was worse. In the letter to the Romans and in the letters to the Corinthians, Paul warns them not to be judgmental about sexual immorality amongst people who aren't Christians, but it shouldn't be happening in the church, and it was. And in some cases, Paul actually says, what they're doing is even worse than the non-Christians do. How can that be? He gets quite worked up about it, actually. Anyway, he writes these letters to several churches. Paul wrote several letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And in every case, there was something he had to say, look, hang on a minute, there's a problem about this, and you need to do something about it. Now, in effect, I actually find it a bit encouraging to think that those churches were not perfect. Because forgive me for saying this, we're not perfect either, are we? You know, somebody once said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. It's a bit of a fun point, but you know, they've got something. We're none of us perfect. We're none of us there yet. But we should at least have a goal to be there one day. So Paul speaks out strongly about what he describes as the need to put off the old way of life and no longer follow the sinful ways of the world that we were following before we became a Christian. And he uses the analogy of a suit of clothes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says, put off your old self and put on the new self. Notice, first of all, you have to put off the old self, the dirty old clothes of our old lives, all the old sinful ways that we lived before we met Jesus. Put that off. Put it to one side. Chuck it away. Burn it. Get rid of it. In verse 17, he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, I was a bit bothered by that because I'm a Gentile. And the word Gentile basically means a non-Jew. But here it's used differently. It's used here to mean somebody who isn't yet a believer. And therefore, their behavior is bound to be off the scale at times, and certainly not what is expected of a Christian. So he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So here's the first challenge this morning. Are we living like unbelieving people, or are we living like believers? That's the first challenge. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this idea of putting on new things and putting off old things comes up again and again. It's not just here. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, put on the new self, which is being renewed. Isn't that brilliant? God is renewing you if you're a believer today. So put on that new self, which is being renewed, it says, in knowledge, in the image of its creator. The more we know Jesus, the more we will become like him, in other words. He goes on, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. This is the clothing for a Christian. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put it on. In other words, it doesn't come naturally, does it? No, it's not part of the old clothes that we put to one side. It's what we put on instead. I always say to somebody, if they're struggling with something that they're doing, maybe it's an addiction of some kind or it's some bad behavior or whatever, I say, well, do something else instead. Don't just try and stop doing that, because you'll probably get drawn back to it. If you do something instead, that will help. And this is what Paul's saying. Put off those old things. Put on these new things, which are so much better. In Romans 13, verse 12, he says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Colossians 3, put on love. That's a brilliant one, isn't it? He says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Is there a lack of harmony? If there is, it's guaranteed there's a lack of love. Love brings harmony. In Paul's first letter, chapter 2, he says, put away all malice, and all, that's, you know, maliciousness, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. In Ephesians 4:25, he says, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth. And in verse 22, as we heard earlier, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, it's just getting worse. And put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I wonder what you think about that. Why did God create you? He created you to be righteous and holy, just as he is. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. But the image of God in so many of us has got tarnished. Well, that's all right. God can put it back. He can restore it. That's his work. That's what he's doing in us every day whenever we cooperate with what he's trying to do. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life. Elsewhere, Paul describes this action of putting off as putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. He says this in Romans 13. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Half of us are fast asleep. We're not aware of the problem. He says, wake up, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do we ever think about that? Every day we wake up, that's a day closer to death or to Jesus coming. Either way, we're going to face him. Every day that we wake up. He says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Isn't that interesting? The night. He compares life at the moment as being in darkness, but the daylight is coming when Jesus returns. He says, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of life. And then here he goes again. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. All this was going on in the church, otherwise you wouldn't have had to point it out. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I particularly like that last phrase, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying put on Christ. The Message version of the Bible says, dress yourselves in Christ. Dress yourselves in Christ. In other words, imitate Jesus. People say to me, how does God guide me? I'm having struggle with guidance. I said, well, look, here's an idea. One thing we know the Bible says, you should imitate Jesus. Isn't that enough for a lifetime? Just get that right. Nothing else matters. Imitate Jesus. So this morning, as we got ready, did we put on Christ? Or do we just put on a clean shirt and a pair of trousers? You know, did we put on Christ? It's interesting, actually. Well, it's a bit confusing, as the Bible often is. In Galatians 3, Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, what's all this about put on Christ, then, if we already have? I think it's about reminding us who we are. We are in Christ, but we don't live like it. So putting on Christ is a sort of way of reminding ourselves, preparing ourselves before we go out into the world. It should be a daily exercise. It's interesting, actually, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism symbolizes the fact that a new Christian is now united with Christ. And in those days, it was common for anyone who was being baptized to put on a pure white robe as a symbol of the new life they'd entered into. I think this is where Paul got the idea about putting on and putting off. You become a Christian, you put on this white robe to show everybody that you're following Jesus and you've given your life to him. From now on, their life was clothed with Christ. So how about it? Before we start each day, reminding ourselves who we are clothed with and setting out into the day with that in mind. I was thinking perhaps it would happen. It would help if we met with Jesus as soon as we were awake. I know plenty of people who, when they wake up, they say, "Good morning, Lord." And it's not a funny thing to do. It's a very sensible thing to do because he's been guarding over you all night. And you wake up and say, "Hello, Lord, it's wonderful to be alive. Thank you. Now can we go on together today? I've got this to do. I've got that to do. Will you be with me? Will you help me? And will you guard me?" You know, we pray that prayer, "God, lead us not into temptation." Well, yeah, we need to say that, "God, help me to spot temptation and to go the other way, to do the other thing instead of the thing that was part of my old life." Last time I spoke here, I was talking about the words of Jesus towards the end of his life, where he says, "Go and make disciples, baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." And we ran through one or two of those commands. And apart from the fact I've lost my place, here we are. One or two of these commands. If you want to know what they are, go through Luke's gospel with a fine-tooth comb. You will find a list which is quite extensive, actually. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's a command. Trust God, not earthly treasures. That's a command. Love your enemies. That's a command. Do good to those who hate you. That's a command. Don't judge others. That's a command. Forgive others. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Give to the poor. Serve each other. That's on less than half of the list that you'll find if you go through Scripture. Of the things that Jesus told his disciples they should do, and then when he was going back to his Father, he said, "Teach them to do all that I've commanded you." So this morning, there's a sense in which I'm doing exactly what he said we should do. But we should do it for ourselves. We shouldn't need anybody to tell us. We should be reading the Scriptures and seeing what it is to put on Christ, because that's what this is about. It's about being clothed with Christ, imitating the life of Jesus, obeying the commands he taught his disciples. So that's my first point. Put on Christ with all that that means. But it's difficult. We're in a battle. Why, therefore, does Romans 13, the writer, say, "Put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light"? Why do you need armor unless you're going into war, into battle? We are at war. We're in a spiritual war. And the battlefield is our heads and our hearts. You've heard of hearts and minds, haven't you? The devil is after our hearts and minds, and they belong to Jesus. He has no right, but he's fighting for it. And Paul talks about this in his letters to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, the Romans, the Thessalonians, in the letters of James. It's there all the way through the New Testament. This is not something I've just thought up. And you'll all be familiar with the words of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes the preparations we need to make for the battle. He says this: "Put on the full armor of God." We teach this to our kids in Sunday school, and then we forget about it. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." He's a schemer. He'll deceive you. He'll mislead you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against, you know, ordinary human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're in the front line. Those things are God's equipment for us to succeed, to conquer, to win. And don't be under any illusions. This is a real enemy. Paul says, he talks about rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Don't you ever watch the news with its coverage of the war in Ukraine and all the other terrible things going on? Murders, rapes, child prostitution, drug dealing, people trafficking, cruelty of all kinds. Don't you ever wonder, how can people do these things? The truth is that for the time being anyway, these spiritual forces of evil that Paul's talking about are encouraging people to follow the inclinations of their old sinful natures, to respond to one another with hatred and violence, to pursue sexual satisfaction and greed and dishonesty, lying and theft instead of the ways of God. That's what he wants. That's what these powers are trying to lead us into. And we blithely say, well, I don't believe in those things. That's exactly how the enemy wins. The truth is, there are spiritual forces of evil at work in this world, whether we believe in them or not. And people are being misled by them. Do you remember those words of Jesus on the cross? They don't know what they're doing. These people that are doing these things, and we do bad things too, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know that we're doing the will of the evil one. We just don't know it. These are people who know no other way. Their consciences are dulled. They know nothing of the ways of Jesus, or else if they do, they refuse to believe in him. They're certainly unaware of these spiritual powers. They think they're in charge. They think we're free to do whatever we want, when in fact they're being manipulated. Jesus exposed this evil. It's in the world. And Jesus exposed it for what it is, and he died on the cross to defeat it and to set us free. So in the church, we have no excuse. We have seen the war up front. If we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, how can we do anything other than listen to what he has to say and then put it into practice? He knew his enemy. Do you and I? Or are we too deceived? Perhaps we don't believe in such things, but that doesn't make sense. We're happy to believe in God, who we cannot see because he's a spiritual being, and we accept that the Holy Spirit lives in us, in every true believer, so why should we not believe in other spiritual beings of a less malign nature? Jesus spoke to demons and cast them out. The disciples did the same things, and Paul is warning about the activities of these enemies, which are ours. Jesus gave us a model to live by, but the evil one and all his followers are trying every day to deflect us from copying him. And they offer us tempting things, the things of the world which are attractive, but which don't last. They offer it to us, we swallow the bait, and we fall down the hole. Our house group at the moment is reading Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The reason we get it is wrong is because we forget the power of his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given to every believer. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit, whose power was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So how can we doubt that that power is sufficient for us to put on Christ and to live like him? It's not about what we can do, it's about what God can do through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love, if you read on, Paul makes it very clear that he makes mistakes. He talks about his weaknesses and his failures, and he says, but when I'm weak, he is strong. We need to recognize our weakness and say to the Lord, I can't do this without you. If you're struggling with something at the moment, you may be struggling with, I don't know what's going on in your lives, but you might be struggling. It's more than you can do. And you cry out to God, help. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. It's interesting because, of course, Jesus never did anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. He led a new revolutionary life and he called us to it. And if he's called us to it, he's going to enable us to live it. He will give us the power we need, not from ourselves, but from his Spirit living in us, just as that same Spirit was in Jesus. This is what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. I sometimes worry about Christians who talk so much about being filled with the Spirit and show no evidence of it. And I'm not talking about anybody here specifically, actually, all right, before you think I am. I point the finger at myself as much as anybody. But isn't it interesting that before Jesus started his public ministry, after he was baptized in the Jordan by John, he spent 40 days in the desert preparing. And when he came out of the desert, what does it say? Luke tells us he returned in the power of the Spirit. I don't know what's going on there in the desert, but we do know there was a battle with Satan. And Jesus overcame by the power of the Spirit. When he came out, everything he did by the power of the Spirit. And after the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days, another 40 days, preparing his disciples for life without him. Except he wasn't leaving them alone. It was just that up until then, all their experience of him had been physically wherever he was, and they were at the same time, and sometimes he wasn't there. But from now on, it was going to be different, because from now on, he was going to be with his followers everywhere and always. He's here now. He's with you. He's with me. Whatever we are facing today or tomorrow, he's with us in it, and he'll take us through it. God has work for us to do, all of us, so let's get on with it. If we've placed our life in the hands of Jesus, if we confessed our sins and repented of them and asked him to be Lord of our lives, we have received the Holy Spirit and his power to live the new life of Jesus. And perhaps each day as we get dressed, we might remember that truth and we might say, Lord, it's over to you. I'm putting off my old self. I'm putting on the new self. And you're going to do wonderful things with it. I'm inviting you to come with me on my journey through today. We could do that. The moment you wake up, good morning, Jesus. I'm trying to put off my old ways. I want to put on the new life that you've given me. I want to live it today. Will you help me? In whatever I happen to encounter, will you help me? Will you be with me? Give me your strength and power. Amen.